Father, we come to you because you indeed are great. You're the great God, the true and the living God, the one who created the world, the one who sustains it, the one who, by your grace and mercy, sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, and the one who is going to come again through Christ and rejuvenate this whole universe. And we thank you that you've already begun that in us through the work of regeneration by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you be with us now as we look into your word, that you teach us more of yourself. We grow in the knowledge of our God and of your great plan of redemption, salvation, and what you are doing, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, who might grow in our likeness to Jesus, and that you would guide and direct in this class. Be with all of the classes. Again, we pray for each class that meets now, from the youngest to this class, that Christ would be exalted, your word would go forward, and that you would work in the hearts and lives of sinners here this morning, that they put their faith and trust even in Christ this morning as they hear the message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, if you turn to Psalm 148, we're shifting in. Last week, we started looking at the knowability of God, and we talked about some important truths that Calvin developed in his Institutes of Christian Religion in regards to the knowability of God. And we talked about the necessity for God to reveal himself to us if we are to know him, despite the fact that God is seen everywhere in the universe, in the world that he made. He's also bears testimony in our own hearts, our own conscience, the law of God written there. But because of sin, we will not see God unless he reveals himself to us, even though we're responsible for that knowledge. We talked about the fact that we can never fully understand God. We spent some time talking about that glorious truth and just the comprehensiveness of God, his knowledge, and how awesome God is in terms of his attributes. And I said last week we could spend trillions and trillions of years, and we indeed will in heaven, if we were to measure them by 365 days, trillions of years, and still not even begin to exhaust God, because he's infinite and we're finite. He's the creator and we are the creatures, and we will never be God, and we will always be growing in the knowledge of God. And it's amazing when you sit back and think about that, and just for a little while, and then no wonder we need to bow to his revelation. When he gives us truth and he reveals himself to us and who we are and how we are to live in this world, for goodness sakes, we need to bow the knee to him. Why wouldn't we, other than sin, being so dependent upon him? We're going to finish up in just a moment on we can truly know God. So this is important because God, when we talk about God being so infinite and so majestic and awesome, he's revealed himself to us so that we can truly know him. Even though we will not know him exhaustively, the whole point of the scriptures and the whole point of putting Adam and Eve in the garden was to have a relationship with man. And when that was severed because of sin, then the whole purpose of redemption is to restore that relationship so that we can know God, fellowship with him, and be in communication with him, which is really awesome when you consider the creature having such a special relationship with the Creator. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we're going to shift into the talk about the attributes of God, and we'll get into the first one that we'll look at today, the incommunicable attributes, and we'll talk about that. That'll be God's independence, his aseity, the fact that God is self-sufficient. The only being that is self-sufficient in all of the creation is God, who is, of course, the creator and above the creation in that sense. But we're going to read Psalm 148, which just speaks about the greatness of our God and the glory of our God, and we'll touch on some of the points out of this as we go through our study this morning. So this will give us a point of reference and context. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Everything in God's creation is to praise him. And that's because he's the creator of all these things. So we just want to look at briefly then, just to continue in our study, this fact that we can know God truly. Like we can have true knowledge of God, and this is very important. Even though we can never know God exhaustively, even in glory and in heaven, when we're there for extended periods of time, forever, we'll never know God exhaustively because he's infinite and we're not. We can know true things about God. In fact, all that the scripture teaches us about God is true. And we looked at that at our doctrine of scripture. And when the scripture tells us that God is love, and God is light, and God is spirit, and he's just, and he's righteous, and patient, and we'll look at these attributes in due course, it's telling us things that we can understand and know about God. And that's very important. Even more significant than knowing facts about God and his attributes, we can know him personally. And we can know him in a relationship. And so let's just look at a couple of verses here. Just one verse we'll turn to. If you look at Jeremiah 9, a very familiar passage. Many of you, I'm sure, know it by memory. But just turn there. You can, this wonderful verse is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It speaks about the importance of knowing God above all. And this in Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If we're going to glory in anything, it's that we can know God. We can know God, the true and living God. Forget about all the other things in this world. The most important thing is we can know God. The scriptures teaches us that the source of our joy and sense of importance must flow from the fact that we know God. And it must never come from outside of our, you know, from ourselves, I should say. Our joy, our peace, our contentment doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from this relationship with God. If we're to have lasting joy, a sense of value, it must be rooted in the eternal, must be rooted in God. And you can see in our own day and age when people reject God and do not have a relationship with God, a proper relationship, a saving relationship with God. They have a relationship, but it's one in enmity to God. But when I'm speaking about relationship, I'm speaking about one with through Christ, a saving relationship with God. You can see why they have a lack of sense of meaning, purpose, value. You can see all the problems that emanate from that. If we're not connected to God, if we're not in relationship with God, we're going to have a host of other problems that will amount very quickly. In John 17:3, many of us know that verse also. Let me just read it to you. It says, "This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's Jesus' prayer, that we know God. We know him through Jesus Christ. The promise of the new covenant is that all will know God, from the least to the greatest. And we read that in Hebrews 8, verse 11. This, again, this focus on we are here to know God. This is the benefit of saving relationship, that we know God. In John's first epistle, he tells us that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding to know him who is true. In 1 John 5:20. So we know God experientially through the richness of the Christian life and our personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this is very important. So many Bible passages teach us that that we have a far greater privilege than just mere knowledge of facts about God, and that's what we certainly glean in the Scripture, many facts about God. But if those are going to be opened up to us truly, then we need to have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then we're going to know God, not just facts about God, but we'll know Him experientially, personally, in a relationship. The Holy Spirit will dwell within us. And so as the Bible passages, you know, I'll just go over these, I just mentioned this quickly, teach us that we can speak to God in prayer, that He speaks to us through His Word and draws near to us in personal interaction and relationship. In James 4:8, it says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." We commune with Him in His presence. We sing His praise, and we're aware of that He personally dwells amongst us and within us to bless us. Jesus Himself promised, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to me and make our home or abode with him," in John 14:23. And so this is really the wonder and beauty of a Christian relationship. We can know God, facts about God, personally, experientially, in fellowship, in relationship with Him. And this is very precious. Now, interesting relationship between knowing God and obedience. John Frame spends a little bit of time in his systematic theology on this, and I thought it was very helpful. And so I just pulled out of his systematic theology as I was reading through this section and add it to Dr. Grudem's, which Grudem doesn't have this in his book, but I think this is very helpful. And he makes this important link between knowing God and obedience. And Frame gives us 5 points that I'll pass on to you, and I think these are very important points. If we're to know God, actually, we need to be obedient to God. And so Frame, his first point, he says, true knowledge of God produces obedience to God. The deeper our knowledge, the greater our obedience. And because of time, we won't go through these passages, but you can look at 2 Peter 1:3-8, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, John 14:15, verse 15 and 21, which emphasize this. As our knowledge grows of Christ, we are going to be obedient. And this is a very important relationship. Also, the Bible tells us that obedience to God leads to knowledge, which is very interesting also. You can see these two are quite intermixed. There's sort of a circularity here when it comes to the biblical teaching. Obedience to God leads to knowledge. See this, Paul speaks about this extensively in Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19, 2 Timothy 2, 25 to 26. We read about it in the Psalms. The Proverbs talk about this. Proverbs 1:27, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We respect God, we obey Him, and that will lead to further knowledge. Third point that Dr. Frame makes, he says, obedience is knowledge, and knowledge is obedience. In many places in the Bible, these two words are used interchangeably. If we are to know Christ, we're going to be obedient to Christ. When we're obedient to Christ, it demonstrates our knowledge of God. And I think that's, again, really important. If we're going to grow in the knowledge of God, we have to grow in sanctification and obedience to God if we're going to grow in our knowledge of Him. A fourth point that Dr. Frames makes, he says, thus, obedience is a criterion of knowledge. Look at the person's life and conduct to see if they are saved and have a personal relationship with God. My dad used to always say, using the New Testament verses, he used to say that we're fruit inspectors, right? You look at the fruit that is being produced. And over time, again, this isn't about work salvation, but a true Christian will reflect Christ, and it should be seen in their life. And as that reflection grows, the knowledge of God will also be growing in them. And these are a very important relationship. I think it's helpful to keep in mind. Then the last point that Dr. Frame makes in terms of this link between knowing God and obedience, he says, therefore, if we are to have knowledge, it must be sought in an obedient way. So if we're going to learn about God and we're going to know more about him, then we need to submit to God in obedience if we're actually going to learn more of him. Knowledge must be sought by placing ourselves under the authority of God and his word. And there's many passages you could look at there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 23, 8 to 1 to 3, James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, and so forth, which speak about the need to place ourselves under the authority of God's word if we're going to grow in the knowledge of God. So I think that was helpful in terms of we can know God truly. This is the whole purpose of redemption. The whole reason of our creation in the first place was that we were to have a relationship with God and know him. Adam and Eve were able to walk, imagine, in the evening, in the cool of the evening, Adam walked with God. Exactly what that looked like, but he had fellowship, communion with God. That was the whole point. And then the whole point of redemption is to restore that relationship in a glorious way, even an improved way, a glorified way, that we can know God and understand him and learn of him, but we will never know him exhaustively. But that's okay, because we're creatures. That's the challenge that we'll have for all eternity. And so that'll take us just to the end of that first section, looking at the knowability of God in terms of our study. Dr. Grudem had he has application questions at the end of every chapter, and I'm not going to go through those application questions, but one of them I thought was, well, there's two of them actually I thought were quite interesting. He said, I'll throw this question out for an answer from someone who wants to give me an answer. He says, how can we be sure that when we reach heaven, God will not tell us that most of what we had learned about him was wrong and that we would have to forget what we had learned and begin to learn different things about him? What do you think? It's an interesting question, right? Do you think it's going to be that much different in heaven in terms of our knowledge of God? Yes, sir.
Well, I think the word says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment. So I think if you have the Holy Spirit, you will have some knowledge. Obviously, we're not going to get a lot compared to what we will. But I think just knowing your word, being accountable to a healthy church and having the Holy Spirit in you helps you.
Yeah. Yeah, Ian. Yeah, Ian. Yeah. The secret things belong to the Lord.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children in order that we may obey his law.
I think the clear answer there is that God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. He started this revelation now for us, and that revelation is just going to continue. It's going to build on it. Nothing changes in terms of the base of knowledge that God's given us in his word. And that's important. People understand and appreciate that. And then, do we learn more about God from his revelation in nature or his revelation in scripture? There's a question. Who says nature? Who says scripture? Everyone. Okay. Yeah. We do. And again, we learn much of God in nature, especially as Christians, because as the Bible tells us, even those who are unbelievers won't really see God unless God reveals himself. But it's the scriptures that give us the details, and glorious details, that are absolutely necessary. Remember, we looked at the necessity of scripture. And God is so gracious to give us these 66 books and to reveal his truth to us, the truth that we need to know, the whole plan of redemption, and to put it in historical terms and to see God working in history. And so the Bible is the ultimate in terms of revelation for us now. And so the written word is critical, and then we see that very much consistent with, of course, the living word, Jesus Christ, who comes in and opens up that word to us. So that we can understand it. Okay, so let's shift over to the character of God. We're going to look at the attributes of God. And so first, let me just say a couple of things that Dr. Grudem spends, I think, some helpful time in his book, a couple of pages, talking in general before we look at the actual attributes, just how we're going to classify them. And so when we come to talk about God, as you can imagine the character of God. It's tricky in the sense that we need to be very careful that we speak the way the Bible speaks. And when we talk about attributes, we're going to be looking at different facets of God, if you will. But we don't want to look at God as sort of a collection of different attributes and parts. I mean, there's a unity to God, and we'll get to that in due course. And so theologians have struggled over time on how to try to come to an understanding of who God is using the biblical text. And they've generally, and there's different ways of doing this, and we're going to continue to go along the way Dr. Grudem and most do, to look at the character of God through incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. But they're going to break up the biblical data concerning God and look at things according to those two categories. When we talk about incommunicable attributes, we're talking about those things which God shares very little with us. We share very little with God in terms of those particular attributes. And then when you talk about communicable attributes, there's things that we share a little bit more with God in terms of our character and being made in the image of God. And that'll become clearer as we look at it in a little more detail. So when you think of incommunicable attributes, you can think of God's eternity, God's unchangeableness, God's independence. We think of communicable attributes, we can think of, you know, God is love, we can think of knowledge, God's wisdom, his mercy, and so forth, all these different attributes that we'll look at in due course. And Dr. Grudem points out that when you look at these two incommunicable and communicable attributes, it's helpful, but it's not perfect. Okay, so you can poke holes, you can sort of say, well, I don't know if I agree 100% with this or that. But it's again, it's a way of classifying him. It's a way of coming to understand God. Remember, we're talking about infinite God. And we're trying to collect this data from the scripture in order to understand who God is. And Dr. Grudem will argue quite strongly that this is a good classification, but again, it's not perfect. And so if we were to think about some of these communicable attributes, so for example, God's wisdom, we would generally call that a communicable attribute because we also can share in wisdom. You know, we can be wise also. But we can never be infinitely wise as God. So we share in it, but we don't, again, have the same wisdom of God, obviously. The same thing when it comes to his knowledge. God's knowledge is higher than our knowledge. We're going to come to knowledge, and we can learn things about God and about his creation, but not at the same level as God, and we'll never get to that level. And so, yes, we share, but they are not perfect at all. When you look at the incommunicable attributes, which, again, we'll look at these in due course. I'm just giving you a quick overview of why we're using these categories. They're better defined as saying that these are attributes that are less shared by us. We share very little in these attributes. And, in fact, to the extent that we share in them at all, it's only through God sustaining us and looking after us. Not one of the incommunicable attributes is completely without some likeness in the character of human beings. For example, if you take the unchangeableness of God, that God is immutable, he does not change, you can argue that human beings share in some aspects of this because there's continuity to the person. And so our characters, our individual identities will exist. God will sustain them forever. And so there's a certain aspect where we could say, well, there's an unchangeableness in us in one sense, but very, very little, and it's completely dependent upon God. Completely dependent on God. Same thing with eternal. We're subject to limitations of time, of course, but God is eternal. He'll last forever. He is before the world began, and he is after. There'll be no end to God. He's the eternal I am, eternal existence, right? And we could argue that we share a little bit in that eternality because God has put eternity in our hearts, and he has made us to live forever, whether that's with him in heaven or that's in punishment in hell. So there's an eternal aspect to mankind, but that's supported and upheld completely by the eternal God. But we share in that eternal aspect a little bit. And so that's why when you're using some of these distinctions, incommunicable and communicable, They're not perfect at all, but they give us a sense that things like God's independence and his eternality are quite unique, to say the least. And to the extent that we share in any of that, it's very, very small, and it's in a completely dependent way upon God. Whereas you look at communicable, those are a lot of personal issues, personal creatures made in the image of God, love, mercy, grace, faithfulness, things like that. We share a bit more in those being made in the image of God. Again, nothing like God's attributes, of course. So that's just a quick overview in terms of those issues. The second area that I just wanted to mention quickly before we actually turn to the aseity or the independence of God are the names of God. The names of God are very important in the scripture. That God uses a plethora of names to help us understand who he is and to teach us about himself. And just to give you a flavor of this, in the Bible, a person's name is a description of his or her character, as we know. Likewise, the names of God in Scripture are various descriptions of his character. So if we're going to know God better, we're going to have to appreciate, again, how God reveals himself to us in his word and all the different names that he uses. I mean, he uses, if there isn't 100 or more names, at least, that he uses in terms of describing himself. And so the Bible gives us many individual names to God, all of which reflect some true aspect of his character. Many of these names are taken from human experience or emotions in order to describe parts of God's character, while many other names are taken from the rest of the natural creation. He uses many names from the creation that speak of him, that help us, again, understand who God is. And in a sense, all of these expressions of God's character in terms of things found in the universe are names of God because they tell us something true about him. And that's the key to all of the different names that God uses. They're all trying to give us, again, information that's true about who God is. And so if you go to Herman Bavinck's book, The Doctrine of God, which is probably one of the best on this subject, but you have to be studious and sort of read a page at a time and then stop and then read that page over again about five times. He gives a breakdown of the different names of God, and Dr. Gruden picks this up also in his systematic theology. And again, this is just to give you a sense of when we're reading the Bible, how we learn more about God and his character and how God reveals himself to us through all of these names. So there's a long list of descriptions concerning God taken from creation. That God uses the created order to help us understand who he is in terms of his character. Here's just some examples I'll give you. God is compared to a lion. God is compared to an eagle. Jesus is called a lamb. There is reference to a hen, the sun, the morning star, the light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a tower, a shadow, a shield, a temple, and so on. And you can just go on and on. God's just uses so many expressions and words from the creation to help us understand who he is. And, of course, you put these in the context of the passage and the verse that we were studying. But, again, God wants us to know who he is. He's not hiding himself at all. Second is that God uses words and names for himself taken from human experience, And Bavinck lists quite a few, but here is just some of them because of time. God is called the bridegroom, and we appreciate that and understand that, especially when it comes to the covenant of marriage. Husband, God's called our husband. Father, judge, and king. Man of war, builder and maker, shepherd, physician, and, you know, the list could go on and on. Again, these are all ways that God is trying to get us to understand who he is. Furthermore, God is spoken of in terms of human actions. God uses different terms in terms of human actions so we can understand who God is. And so things like knowing in Genesis 18, remembering that Jesus, God knows and he remembers. Well, of course, God doesn't forget anything, but he's using that, again, to help us understand who he is and the fact that he's focusing on certain things, that his attention is there. He doesn't have to remember anything. He knows everything. God learns nothing. He knows everything from beginning to end, as we looked at last week. All contingencies, permutations, everything. God never learns any new information. But we use this term so we can help us understand his focus and his attention on us. God sees and God hears. God smells. God tastes. God sits. He rises. He walks. He wipes away tears, etc. Human emotions are attributed to God, such as joy, grief, anger, love, hatred, wrath, and so on. All of these things are used of God. And even though God does not have a physical body, Scripture uses various parts of the human body to describe God's activities for us in a metaphorical sense. And so Scripture can speak of God's face or countenance. And we read that in many parts of the Bible. His eyes. God's eyelids. In Psalm 11, verse 4. His ears, his nose, his mouth, his lips, his tongue, his neck, his arms, his hand, his fingers, his heart, his foot, and so on. These are all used of God in different places for us to understand him and to get to know him. And so the point of collecting all these passages is to show, first of all, there's three points I'll make in terms of referencing these names of God and why does God do this. First, that in one sense or another, all of creation reveals something about God to us, and that those of us who are human beings, which is all of us here, we, made in the image of God, reveal him most fully. That in our fellow human beings, we see a glimpse of God, not God like us, but we see what God is like because we're made in his image. And the richness of who we are in terms of being made in the image of God. The second reason for mentioning this long list is to show that all that we know about God from Scripture comes to us in terms that we understand. And because of this, we see these events, they're common to human experience. God wants us to know him. And so he uses terms that we understand. He comes down to our level. And he uses as many terms as possible and gets that. This is how we understand God. Theologians refer to this as anthropomorphic language. It's man-centered. You know, it's anthro, so it's human language that we can use to understand God, because he's using our human terms. Sometimes people have trouble by the fact that God uses anthropomorphic language in Scripture, but this shouldn't be troubling to us at all. There's no reason why that should trouble us. If God is going to teach us about things we do not know by direct experience, such as his attributes, he has to teach us in terms of what we do know. And that's what God does in the Bible for us. And this is why all that the Scripture says about God is anthropomorphic in a broad sense, speaking of God in either human terms or in terms of the creation which we know. And we should thank God for that. It's amazing how he has, again, uses his own world, uses us as made in his image to create truth to us so that we can know God. We can know him truly. But we do need to be careful not to take any one of these descriptions by itself and isolate it from its immediate context in the Scripture or from the rest of the Bible and make that, and just dwell on one thing and make that the central thing. We have to be very careful of that. We don't want to misunderstand God. We don't want to misunderstand what he's saying. We want to place all of these names in context and then within the context of Scripture and realize that they're all coming together to help us form a proper understanding of who God is. And I think we probably all know examples where someone will take an anthropomorphic term and next thing you know they're running with it and they're blowing it out of proportion and then they're making God just that one thing. And that's not the point. That's a danger. We're not to do that. Each description of one of God's attributes must be understood in light of everything else that the Scripture tells us about God. We must always contextualize within that verse, that book, and then the Bible itself when we're using anthropomorphic terms or names of God. If we fail to remember this, we will inevitably understand God's character wrongly, and people will do that. For example, just one example, if we think of the idea of love from human experience, this is a hot topic, right? That helps us to understand what Scripture means when it says that God is love. If we think of our own human experience, we understand what love is. So this is very precious. But if we don't use the biblical text to define love completely, then love can be distorted pretty quickly. I mean, we're going to be entering into a couple of days, so-called Pride Month. And this is going to be, love is whatever you want it to be. What's that expression they say? Love is love. Well, love is not love. That is a lie. Love is not love. Love is what God says it is, and it's consistent ultimately with his character. And it isn't made up. And so if people will say, well, God is love, therefore I love a male loves another male, or female a female, I don't like the gender, and God's given me this feeling that I need to change my gender, or whatever the case may be, and this is part of, loving who I am. It's not, because the Bible makes it very clear that those relationships are not part of God's created order, nor are they consistent with God's character, and they're wrong. And so, again, we want to be very careful that when we use these terms and attributes, we define them biblically and put them in a biblical context, or we do a huge disservice and we can get ourselves into serious trouble, as we all know. And so thus, anthropomorphic language about God is true when it occurs in Scripture, but it can be understood rightly only by continual reading of Scripture throughout our lives in order that we may understand this language in the context of all Scripture. So always keep this anthropomorphic language that God uses in Scripture, and be very careful about extricating it out and twisting it. Then the third reason for pointing out this great diversity of descriptions about God taken from human experience and from the natural world is this language to remind us that God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character, that it would show forth his glory. God is worthy to receive glory because he created all things, John says in Revelation 4:11. All things were created for him. And therefore, we are to honor him. And so, of course, God uses and can use all these different names from the created order which reflect his character, because everything, as we said before, everything in the world screams God. Everything, if it wasn't for sin, which masks it in the sinful heart. Everything. This world just screams that God has made it and shows forth his glory. And that's why I read Psalm 148 at the very beginning. An example of all creation being summoned to give praise to God. And just a couple of verses from Psalm 148. You don't have to turn there. We read it. But just to remind you, it says, praise him, sun and moon. The sun and moon are to glorify God. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all depths. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling its word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, kings of the earth and all peoples. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. So all of creation screams out the glory of God. And that's why God can just pick and say, I'm like the rock, or I'm like the mountain. These things reflect, again, different attributes and character of God. And we can see and get a better picture of who God is when we, again, look at the creation properly through the context of redeemed eyes, regenerated eyes, and through the eyes of Scripture. And as we learn about God's character from Scripture, it should open our eyes and enable us to interpret creation correctly or rightly. As a result, we are able to see the reflections of the excellence of God's character everywhere in creation. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? And that's the way we should look at the creation as Christians with redeemed eyes. And it's very, very helpful for us. We will never know all there is to know about God. For this reason, theologians have sometimes said, God has many names, yet God has no name. And theologians will often say that God has many names, but he has no one single name. Now, what's interesting about that is when God does give himself a name, because he does, where is that? What does he reveal himself? When God pulls everything into one name, he gives this reoccurring name of himself in the scripture in a number of places. What is that, and whereabouts does he do that when he's confronted and say, what is your name? What is your name? The I Am, right? In Exodus 3:14. When Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? Who are you? Who in the burning bush? And God will say, I am. I am. This is also when God is asked to show his glory. Exodus 33, Moses says, show us your glory. Moses is really asking God to reveal himself. And instead, God says he's going to proclaim his goodness and his name, the Lord, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, which comes from I Am, the self-existent, self-sufficient one. So if God were to pull it all down into one major name, if you will, that would capture a fair bit, but clearly not all of it, but would be the base, and we'll look at this in a second, it would be God's self-existence, self-sufficiency, his eternality, his eternal existence. But in one sense, any name we use of God is limited. It's all limited because God is infinite and he is just so awesome and so majestic and so great that even when we're using these names, they're to help us as fallen human beings with very puny minds, right? So we're to help us grasp these things. And so that's just a little bit in terms of introduction before we now shift over and look at some of the incommunicable attributes of God, starting with his independence. Any questions or comments? We've got I can jump in. I have lots of material here I'm going to jump into, but if there was something that you wanted to say or you wanted to comment, then now is a good time to do that also, if you like. Often I ram right through to the end, so I don't give you a chance to comment. So if you have a comment, then feel free to any at all. Okay, we'll keep going here. Okay, so let's look at the incommunicable attributes of God. And the first one we'll just begin this today will be his independence. And Dr. Grudem, in his book, describes and gives his definition that God's independence is defined as follows. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So what Dr. Grudem does in his definitions is, especially on the incommunicable attributes, he'll give the definition, and then he'll give a counterbalance to it. And I think this is very helpful, that counterbalance is God is completely independent, completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. Yet, even though he is independent, self-sufficient, self-existence, he desires and has created us to give him joy, which is astounding, really. It's really astounding. And that's the counterbalance, because we don't want to think of our God as just this independent, self-sufficient God who doesn't care about us, doesn't need us, doesn't... Of course he doesn't need us, but he has created us so that we can give him joy, and then we also will find joy, of course, in him, which the Bible teaches. We'll look at that. And so this attribute of God is sometimes called his aseity, and that just comes from the Latin word meaning from himself. So Scripture in several places teaches us that God does not need any part of creation in order to exist. This is critically important. This is foundational to who God is. And I would ultimately argue, we'll see this later when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, this is, the foundational difference between the Christian God and all other gods. Only the Christian God is independent. There's only one creator. There's only one who has created all things. There's only one independent self-existent God. And for that God to exist in that way, he would have to be triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he doesn't need anything else, because he's personal and he has a relationship within himself. We'll talk a little bit about that. We'll get into that more as we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's very important as we go through and we understand who God is, we also appreciate that the Christian position is absolutely, completely, totally unique. And it is the only base upon which we can build any kind of coherent theology or stand upon any point that is going to be consistent in terms of truth. All other religions start with impersonality. They start with gods who are not self-sufficient, and they start with gods who are dependent upon things outside of themselves. All of them break down at this point. They're non-communicative religions, but the Christian position is we start with the independent, self-sufficient, communicating, loving, merciful, personal God. And this will make Christianity completely different from all other religions, and rightly so, because Christianity alone is truth. All other religions are falsity and trouble. So just following up here and just developing this quick point here in terms of God's independence. God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. Paul, in Acts 17, you might remember when he's proclaiming the gospel in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human needs and human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all men life and breath and everything." Paul says to the Athenians there, the Areopagus, all of the elite of the day, the ones that were following Socrates and Plato and really messed up in their philosophy, he goes, "Let me tell you about the real starting point. It's the independent, self-sufficient, self-existent God. He's the one that upholds the universe, not what you're talking about here at the Areopagus." God asks Job in Job 41, he says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" There's a good question, right? "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine," God says. "No one has ever contributed to God anything that did not first come from God who created all things." Anything we give to God all came from him in the first place. We read in Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine." God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine." So if God needed anything, he's like, "I'm not going to tell you. What are you going to do for me? You know, you're a creature. I'm the creator." And some have suggested that God created human beings because he was lonely and needed fellowship with other persons. You'll hear this. Well, God created the universe so he was lonely. He was bored, and he needed to have this relationship. But if this were true, it would mean that God is not completely independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy and completely fulfilled in his personal existence. And we know that this is not true. The Bible makes it very clear that God is completely fulfilled and happy and joyous in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is most clearly laid out by Christ himself in the high priestly prayer in John 17. And many of us would know the verses very well. Jesus underscores God's independence. Remember, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Father, glorify me with your presence, with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." Here's an indication that they were sharing of glory between the Father and the Son before creation. In John 17, 24, Jesus continues in that same passage. He speaks to the Father, "My glory which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world." That from all eternity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit were in perfect relationship. Perfectly happy, perfectly joyous, satisfied, and expressing infinite love between each other and communicating with each other. And these passages, again, indicate explicitly what we learn elsewhere from the doctrine of the Trinity, namely that within the persons of the Trinity there's been perfect love and fellowship and communication from all eternity. There's never been a break in that. The only break that we see even in that relationship is the 3 hours on the cross when Christ is forsaken and he takes the penalty, the wrath for our sins upon him on that cross. We see that there's a break in relationship there that is very profound. But from all eternity to all eternity, that relationship is perfect in terms of the Trinity. And so the fact that, again, we look at that in these verses emphasize to us that God is independent. He does not need anything from the creation. But he decides to make the world for his honor and for his glory and for our good. That it would bring him joy. Not that he needed that joy, but it does bring him joy. And it would also bring us fulfillment in him. And so we'll stop there. We'll pick up next week, actually 2 weeks from now. We're going to have a guest speaker next week talking about a ministry that we're quite interested here at the church. But in 2 weeks, we'll pick up and we'll look at this reality that that God delights in us. Let me just leave you with this one passage that I think is a beautiful passage from Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5. Here are the words of the Lord. He says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My Delight is in her, and your hand married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So shall your God rejoice over you." So despite God's immense being and character and his independence, we see, and there's many verses in the scripture which talk about the fact that God rejoices over us. He delights in us. He loves us. And that's a beautiful thing to keep in balance as we think about God. So yeah, he's amazing, great, this chasm. But he desires to be in relationship with us and to understand who we are and to save us ultimately from our sins through Jesus Christ. And what a glorious, glorious truth. So let's just end in a word of prayer. And as I say, we'll pick up in 2 weeks on this and go from there. Father, we thank you for who you are, as we've been reminded in this session, the greatness of our God, that you are the independent God, self-sufficient, completely self-sufficient, needing nothing outside of yourself, perfect in your being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from beginning, but having no beginning and no end, the eternal God. And yet, we just rejoice that you've made us, that you've created us in your image, and that despite our rebellion, despite our sin, you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have brought Christ Jesus into the world to save us from our sins, and that you have redeemed us in Christ through his shed blood, and that you have restored that loving relationship that we have, and we just again rejoice in your grace and your mercy that we can know the true and the living God, the infinite God. We can have true knowledge of you. We pray that we would grow in that knowledge, that you would help us to walk obediently with you, that we would love your word, study your word, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, that we might be vibrant servants of yours in the world in which you've called us. Be with us now as we prepare our hearts for the worship service. We pray that you would be amongst us by your Spirit, that you would teach us from your word, that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us for the days that we live in and for the week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.